We turn for our scripture reading this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 is the parallel passage of Matthew 5 through 7, where Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's version of that sermon. We're going to read a portion of that, Luke 6, verse 27 through 38. Luke 6, verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. We read that far. We consider also the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, Lord's Day 42. What doth God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor, so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eighth commandment has to do with the goods that God has given to our neighbors, the property, the possessions of our neighbors. And about these, the Lord says to us in this commandment, thou shalt not steal them. This commandment is also very simple and very easy for us to understand. In fact, it is so astonishingly simple that we have understood the meaning of this commandment since we were little children, even before we were able to speak. Even our little ones, the littlest of children, understand when they are taught not to steal the things that belong to other children. And yet, although this commandment too is very simple, yet there is more to it than meets the eye, as with the other commandments. There is a depth of meaning here too that we must understand. Otherwise, we will not grasp the depth of our sins and miseries and our need for salvation through Christ. Nor will we truly understand what it means to live a thankful life from the heart for all that God has done for us. From our earliest days when we were little children, we demonstrated the depravity, the selfish depravity of our hearts. Whenever we coveted and stole the things that belong to other children. But as soon as we are engrafted into Christ by the Holy Spirit, the tender buds of Christian love begin to bloom and blossom in our lives. And we need to hear the preaching of the law of God, not only to show us our sin and misery and drive us to Christ and the love of Christ who died for us, but also to show us how to flower, to blossom in the Christian life with the fruits of thankfulness. One of the greatest fruits that comes from the blossom of faith in our hearts is contentment. And we hope to explore that a bit this morning. Another one of the beautiful fruits that God works in this regard is love for our neighbor in regard to his possessions, the kind of love that follows the golden rule of doing unto others in regard to their things what we would want them to do to us in regard to our things. Let's consider the eighth commandment. First of all, noticing that we are to love our neighbor in regard to his property. That's the essential meaning of the commandment. Secondly, we are to love our neighbor in trade and labor. And finally, we are to love our neighbor who is in need. In this second table of God's law, he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So each of these commandments has to do with that. And in this commandment, God says to love our neighbor as ourselves in regard to his property. And therefore, we are not to steal the property of our neighbor. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it this way, that God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate or the government, but God comprehends or God considers under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor. That's a definition of stealing. Stealing is appropriating to ourselves, taking to ourselves, the goods that God has given to our neighbor, the possessions, the property of our neighbor, and doing that now against his will and without his permission. That needs to be added to the definition. God forbids that we appropriate to ourselves the things he has given to our neighbor, either by force, boldly and openly, or in a way that appears to be right, or in a sly and sneaky manner. God forbids stealing because he is the one who has created the whole world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, God says in Psalm 50. All things belong to the Lord. Absolutely every creature in the whole of the universe belongs to him. He says, I own it. It's my property. It's not, first of all, your property or the property of any other creature. And therefore, God alone has the right, the sovereign and absolute right to distribute the goods in the ways that He is pleased to do so. And God reveals to us in His Word that He is pleased to distribute the good things of creation by means of wages and salaries that we earn by our hard work, by means of gifts that we might receive from friends or family who freely give us things, such as an inheritance that a father bequeaths to his children, or in the way of a payment that we might receive from a customer who buys something from us, goods and services. Or God will distribute things through loans that we might take out from the bank or from someone else that we promise to repay. God is pleased to distribute things in all of these lawful manners, but God is not pleased to distribute His things by way of us stealing them from our neighbor. God is not pleased that we would seize to ourselves in a sneaky or bold manner against the will of our neighbor the things that God has given to him. The Catechism mentions two of the external forms of stealing, the most gross and blatant forms of stealing. First of all, it mentions theft. And theft is a kind of stealing that is done under the cover of night. The thief is the one who wanders from house to house in the darkness of the night. He steals in a sneaky and sly and subtle manner. He uses deception. The second kind is robbery. Robbery is a kind of stealing that is done often out in the broad daylight. It is done openly and boldly. It is done by means of force. The robber is the one who pulls out a gun or a knife. The robber is the one who uses bribery and blackmail to try to force somebody to give him his things. God forbids both of those gross forms of stealing. But even if we have never committed these crimes, these sins which are punishable by the magistrate, these crimes which can get you thrown behind bars for a long time, God still requires something of us in our hearts. In this commandment, like all the other commandments, God regulates the very thoughts and desires of our hearts. Those thoughts and desires which are the causes of stealing. Why do people steal? There could be a variety of answers to that question. The scriptures do mention the fact that sometimes poor people steal because of their grinding poverty. That's wrong. They're stealing, though, out of necessity, because they're starving. But then the scriptures teach that there is another stealing that is done simply out of covetousness, simply because we want the things that we don't have, and we're not able to get them in the lawful means of work. The thoughts that God condemns in this commandment are covetousness and discontentment and materialism and the love of money and the love of all earthly possessions, when that love captures and captivates our souls. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." He says that to you and to me. Take heed to yourself and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus wants us to understand there is more to life than what you have. There's much more to life than your possessions. Beware of covetousness. God calls us in this commandment then to put off covetousness, and we think of that as the 10th commandment, and it is, and we'll come to that later. But already in the 8th commandment, we see that covetousness is the root sin of stealing. So God forbids covetousness, and the Catechism mentions that. The Apostle Paul warns us about covetousness in various texts. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, he says that those who are covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 5, verse 3, he says, "Let not covetousness be once named among you as becometh saints." In Colossians 3, verse 5, he exhorts us to put away covetousness. And he says, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the sinful lust of the heart, the sinful desire of the heart for anything that God has not been pleased to give to us. That's covetousness. It's the sinful lust of our heart for the things that God has been pleased to give to our neighbor. We should not covet those things. The Bible does talk about a good kind of coveting. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, Paul says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." By that, he simply means it's good to have a desire, a holy longing and craving for God to give you spiritual gifts, the best gifts, and above all, the gift of love. But covetousness is a sinful lust. It's a sinful craving and longing for things God is not pleased to give us. Whether we are rich like King Solomon, or whether we are poor like King Jesus during his days on this earth, we must not covet what God has not given us. There will always be people who have more things than us, who have more property than us, more wealth than us, who have a bigger house, and an even bigger house, a better house, a more beautiful and wonderful house than us. There will always be people who have a more impressive vehicle, a newer vehicle, a better pickup truck, better toys to play with in the summertime and in the wintertime. There will always be people who have more beautiful things, who have a better job, a better income, more leisure time, more time to spend with family and friends. There will always be people who seem to have better, healthier relationships in their families and with their friends than us. And the devil always tempts us to be jealous. As we look over the fence of our lives, over the fence of our property, of the things God has given to us, and we look at our neighbor and what he has, when we look over the fence at their Facebook account or their Instagram post, and we see all the things that they're portraying in their life that they have, that God has given to them, and that they are enjoying, the devil always tempts us to respond with a covetous heart. He tempts us to reason in our minds that they must have it better than us. Their lives must be better than us, because everything looks wonderful, everything looks happy and cheerful and prosperous. And then he tempts us to wish that we had what they have. And he tempts us to resent the fact that they have it and we don't. And perhaps we never will. We have to remember, beloved, that covetousness is one of the causes of stealing. And if we allow covetousness to grow within us, if we nurture it, if we cultivate it, if we allow it to put down deep roots in our souls, then eventually it will bear fruit. It will bear the fruit of some kind of stealing. And we might just end up in jail for theft or robbery. But we ought also to remember what the apostle says, that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is a kind of idolatry, because covetousness means that in our hearts we worship the God of more stuff. We worship the God of more money. We worship the God of something more, something else. That's a God that we lift up in our souls and we worship it. We love it. We admire it. We seek after it. And God says, don't do that. Don't worship that God. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's only one true God. Worship him. Love him. Serve him. And therefore, we have to learn to be thankful with whatever God has given to us. And we have to learn to be content. The Apostle Paul speaks of contentment as well in a couple different places. Philippians 4, he talks about the fact that he has suffered abasement, humiliation, hunger, and yet he has also experienced what it is like to be full, to have a full stomach, and to have prosperity and success. And so he has learned in whatsoever state he is in to be content. And in 1 Timothy 6, he speaks of the fact that whether we have much or little, if we have food and if we have clothing, let us be content with that, because we took nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. As those who have been engrafted into Christ by the Holy Spirit, we can overcome covetousness. We can live a life of greater progressive sanctification and holiness in regard to this commandment. We can, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ. What the apostle says in Philippians 4 is, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content. The very next verse is, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. He wasn't boasting that he was able to achieve this contentment of his own strength. He's saying, through Christ, I can do all things. Christ is the one who enables me to be content. When we hear the preaching of this commandment, like the other commandments, it pricks our hearts if we are believers. It ought to prick our hearts. It ought to pierce our souls as we realize, I've done that, and I do that. And I'm still inclined to that way of thinking. I can feel that in my soul. I feel that in my flesh. Those sins, that covetousness, that greediness, that longing for other people's things, that jealousy of other people's lives. But then we need to hear the gospel. That Christ Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The gospel that Christ Jesus, though he was rich with the supreme riches of God, as the one who owns all the silver and gold in the universe, he became poor. He stepped into this world and descended, condescended to the depths of poverty, not just the poverty of living in this world as a poor person, so that foxes had holes, birds had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay down his head. Not just that, but the crushing, grinding poverty of the cross is what he humiliated himself to. The grinding poverty of God's eternal wrath against our sin. The deep humiliation of hell. He descended to that. To that poverty, so that we who deserve that poverty might be made rich. Rich through his righteousness, freely and graciously imputed to us by faith. That gospel is the power to overcome covetousness, stealing, greediness, and jealousy in our lives. You see, when we are tempted to covet the things that our neighbor has, we are to stop and remember what Christ has done for us. Stop, remember, think of the gospel. Think of who Christ was and what he became for you. How he humbled himself so that you would be rich. Rich beyond your imagination with all the riches of salvation, with all the riches and blessings of the kingdom of God for all eternity. When you lay hold of that by faith, when you understand that truly and deeply in your heart, then you will experience the fullness, the contentment, the satisfaction, and the deep joy that are only in Christ. And when you experience that, when you experience the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, He supplies all my needs, I have everything that I could possibly need, then you repent in dust and ashes that you ever once coveted what other people have, that you were ever jealous of your neighbor and what God has given to him. And then more and more, you crucify that lust of the flesh, that covetousness. And in its place, you put on the new man, which means that when you see your neighbor in his prosperity and his possessions, you don't crave what God has given to him, but you crave to help him keep what God has given to him. Your desire is the success and prosperity of your neighbor. Your desire is to help him keep what God has given to him and not to take it away from him. Your desire is to give back to him what he has lost and what you have found. Your desire is to defend him from potential thieves. That's the desire of the Christian. And as we have found in our family visitation text, we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep, rather than being jealous and coveting what they have. The Catechism teaches us that God not only forbids those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the state, which could get you thrown behind bars, but he also forbids all wicked tricks and devices by which someone might try to seize and take the goods that belong to our neighbor, such as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, and more. Here the Catechism leads us into the whole domain of trade and commerce, business and labor. Here the Catechism lays down the business ethic of the child of God. In the first place, God teaches us in his word and in this commandment that he considers it an abomination when someone who is selling goods and services tries to take from his customer more money than those goods and services are worth. God considers that an abomination. In Proverbs 11, verse 1, we read, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord." A false balance. "But a just weight is his delight." A false or unjust balance, including ells, which was an old-fashioned way to measure length when measuring out cloth. Ells, measures, weights, these are all different devices and tools used by a merchant or a vendor to decide the proper amount of goods being given to the customer. And God forbids a seller of goods or services to take advantage of his customer's ignorance, to pretend and to trick the customer into thinking that he's getting more than he is really getting for his dollar. God forbids, for example, that a seller would try to take $100 from the customer for $75 worth of goods, to try to trick him and deceive him into thinking he's getting $100 worth when he's only getting $75 worth. And you can ratchet it up as you use higher numbers, to try to take $1,000 from the customer when he's only getting $800 worth, to try to take $1,000,000 from a customer in some kind of high business deal when he's only getting $800,000. Whatever tricks and devices a businessman or a corporation might try to use to take from the customer more than he is giving is stealing. Another wicked strategy mentioned by the Catechism is fraudulent merchandise. That is, if a seller of goods presents the good as if it is actually good, in good shape, in good working order, when actually there's a hidden flaw, there's something about it that's broken, something is spoiled, but you can't see it on the surface, and yet the seller, the vendor says, it's in good shape, it's in good working order, I can attest to that, and he sells it to the customer and takes his money for the spoiled merchandise. That's a kind of stealing. That man is not a shrewd businessman. He's a devious thief. There are other kinds of stealing. The Catechism mentions false coins, probably something that we don't see too often nowadays, but there is still such a thing as money laundering and counterfeit money. And whenever someone tries to use a currency that's not a real currency, and perhaps this is more relevant today than I realize with the online kinds of currencies and apps that are now available, I don't know. But the Catechism mentions any kind of false currency, not real money, but pretending that it's real money. When you use that to take the goods of the neighbor, that's stealing those goods because you're giving to him something that has no worth for something that does. The Catechism also mentions usury. And usury in general is just charging interest. It's not wrong to charge interest on a loan. But what the Catechism's talking about and what Scripture means when it condemns usury, as it does in many places, is charging excessive interest. An amount of interest on a loan that the lender knows is not fair. He's trying to take advantage of the ignorance or the poverty or the vulnerability of the creditor by taking more money from him than he ought to. That's stealing. But it's also possible for a buyer to steal from the seller. A buyer, when he goes into the store or when she is shopping in the mall, must not steal from the shop, from the store. We're all aware of shoplifting, which refers to the act of secretly trying to take something off the shelf, stuff it in your purse or in your pocket, or hide it under your clothes, and walk out of the store. And I might point out that's a very risky thing to do nowadays, especially with all the security cameras in the stores and the malls and the different kinds of security features. You might just end up in jail or paying a hefty fine if you do that. But then the buyer, knowing those security measures, might look for other tricks of the trade to try to lift merchandise without paying for it. God says, don't do that. When we go to a store, when we're looking to buy something, we may negotiate the price, if that's possible. We may try to get a discount. We may use coupons and all the rest to try to bring the price down. But in the end, we must pay what the seller demands if we want that merchandise. That's what God teaches in this commandment. In short, in the realm of trade and commerce, whether it's the small town shop or the big corporation, all must love their neighbors as themselves and do to them as they would want them to do to them. In the second place, the commandment applies to the whole realm of labor and the relationship between employers and employees. On the one hand, we can speak to the employer. And the Bible says in Colossians 4, verse 1, that employers or masters must give a just wage to their employees. In modern day language, we would say that an employer must not give less than minimum wage. The law of the land is you must give at least minimum wage to your employees. But then we could also add that an employer must always strive to give to his employees a just wage, a fair wage. He must not always be motivated by the desire to increase his own wealth, to keep himself on the upward trajectory towards wealthiness and prosperity, even on the backs of his employees if that's necessary. But loving his neighbor as himself, the neighbor who is his employee, his calling is to give them a just wage. That means an employer should determine to the best of his ability, based on all the different criteria that might be involved, such as the quality of his work, his skill level, the number of faithful years he has spent in the company, or whatever the criteria might be, what is a fair wage for this person? What is his work worth? And that's what we ought to pay them. If we're paying them anything less than what we know to be the worth of their work, sometimes it's hard to determine. But when we know the worth of their work and we knowingly pay them less, we're stealing from them if they're giving us faithful labor. But on the other hand, the employee must not steal from his boss either. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but labor with his hands the thing which is good, so that he might have to give to the needy." From the employee's perspective, we must not rob our boss by giving them anything less than a hard day's work. That means that we shouldn't show up at work dead tired because we were up way too late the previous night doing who knows what, so that when we come to work, we end up falling asleep on the job, and then we still take our paycheck even though we've hardly given much of a day's work. Isn't that stealing then? We're taking the money of our boss, the paycheck, without giving him what we promised, a hard day's work. We're stealing from our boss if we show up to work and we're lazy all day, if we're sitting around socializing with the other workers, if we're constantly looking at our phones, searching through our social media accounts and watching videos when we should be working, or if we're just spending too much time at the coffee shop, more time than we know our boss allows, then we're stealing from him. The Catechism also mentions all abuse and waste of God's gifts, and that applies in the workplace too. The employees are using the supplies of their boss, whatever kind of job that might be. There are different kinds of supplies. The employees have to use those supplies to get their job done. But if they're wasting those supplies, deliberately or carelessly wasting those things, they're stealing from their employer. Or if they get mad at their boss, so they deliberately break his tools, they're abusing those gifts and stealing from their boss. Rather, the child of God, whether he's an employer or an employee, must strive to love his neighbor as himself, not to steal, but to labor and to give a fair wage. As the children of God who live in the workaday world, whether we are a boss or a hired hand, the Catechism says God requires that we promote the advantage of our neighbor in every instance that I can or may, and deal with him as I would desire to be dealt with by others. The Catechism is teaching the golden rule, what we often call the golden rule: do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And if you always keep that mindset, that's the mindset of loving our neighbor as ourselves, what would my boss want? That's what I should do, within reason, of course. What would the employers want? If I was an employee, what would I want? Then that's what I should do for my employees, within reason, of course. Deal with others as you would have them deal with you. Jesus says that explicitly in Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." We will grow in that in the workplace when we constantly remind ourselves of the gospel, when we remember what Christ has done for us, when we remember how hard Christ worked for us, our master worked for us, his servants, when he laid down his life for us. When we remember that, then we will do good to those who work for us in our company, our business. And when we remember how Christ treats us unworthy sinners, we will work heartily at our job, diligently, knowing that we serve not a man, but we serve Christ. Finally, the Catechism teaches us that this commandment requires us to have cheerful and generous hearts that give to the needy. There is a love that we are to show toward the poor, and we shouldn't think of that as going over and above what God requires. We shouldn't think that as long as we don't steal, then we're keeping this commandment. As long as we don't covet, we're keeping this commandment. As long as we don't steal from our boss or from our employees, etc., etc. But God also requires us to go beyond that, to relieve the needy. The Catechism puts it this way, that I faithfully labor. Why? That I faithfully labor so that I may be able to support my family. That's what we would expect. That's true. The Bible teaches that too. Faithfully labor so that I may support my family. But the Catechism says that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. And that's based on Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let us work with our hands that we may have something to give to the needy. In Luke 6, verse 30, Jesus says, "Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." Let it go. Matthew 5, verse 42, Jesus says, "Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Does the needy man come to you and ask you for a little help, a loan, and you're able to give it to him? Jesus says, don't turn him away. In the chapter we read, Luke 6, 33 through 35, Jesus says, "For if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Jesus means to say, don't just give to people who you know are able to pay you back. That's the way we think. That's our shrewdness by nature, isn't it? We're only going to give to someone if we know they can pay us back. Jesus says, no. That's what the sinners do. That's how the world operates. The way Christians operate is you give to those in need, even if you know they can't pay you back. Even if you know they will never pay you back. Even if you know they're evil and unthankful, and from the get-go they don't want to pay you back, give to them anyway. Don't turn them away. The whole Bible emphasizes our calling to care for the poor, for the needy, for the orphans, for the widows, for the strangers, for the oppressed. And yet we so often forget it, even though God hammers it into us in Old and New Testament, in Scripture after Scripture. give to the poor. Do that in church, when the collection bag is passed around, when the benevolence collection is passed around, when other needy causes are being collected for, but also give whenever opportunity presents itself in your daily life. Give to those in need. We all ought to take heed to ourselves. If ever we look down on the needy, the poor, the homeless, the miserable people of society, and with hard, stubborn hearts, we refuse to give them a dime. We refuse to go out of our way to do anything at all to help them. But rather, we stand on our high horse and we look down on them as if we're better. When we look down on the drug addicts and the prostitutes and the sinners of society, and how lazy they are, how wicked they are. If they would only do this, if they would only do that, and we judge and we condemn, but we don't so much as lift a finger to help, and we all do this, we ought to take heed to ourselves. I'm not saying that we should give cash to people who are addicted to drugs, because we all know that we're just enabling them to continue in their lifestyle. But I think that all too often we make the excuse, because we're not supposed to enable them in their ungodly and self-destructive lifestyle, we don't have to do anything. There's nothing to do. And we just perpetuate our judgmental attitude. Isn't that what Jesus is talking about here? I read this verse in Luke 6, and my heart is bound. My conscience is convicted. Give to those from whom you have no hope of receiving anything in return. Unconditional giving. Unconditional love. That's what he's calling for from us Christians. And we do have to do that in careful ways, in truly helpful ways. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's all true. Nevertheless, the calling remains. Give. Help. Care for. Support. Go out of your way. When we look at the dregs of society, we should rather see in them a picture of ourselves. That's me. That's what I am, apart from the grace of God, spiritually. Even though physically, maybe I was born and raised in a middle-class family, taught a good work ethic, and my whole life I've been prosperous and successful, that's me. I'm a poor, hopeless sinner, wholly dependent on the grace of God, and Christ, who was rich, became poor, so that I might become rich through his sufferings. We look at those people and we think they're dirty. But I'm dirty, and Christ has washed me clean. We don't think they deserve anything, but I don't deserve anything. And Christ has abundantly blessed me. So Christ says, even as you grasp in your soul what I've done for you, then go and give to others who are truly in need. Give to them. Help them. And we know above all what we are to give them. Money, sometimes, in certain circumstances. But what we are to give them is time, love, the gospel, Christ. We have this treasure that we've been talking about, this treasure of salvation. And the greatest thing that we could possibly give to them is that treasure. That, above all, is our calling. And may God use us mightily to that end. Amen. Our gracious Father and our God in heaven, Thou hast done great things for us. And Father, we hear the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ to give to those who are in need. Father, we confess we have fallen terribly short. Father, we pray that Thou would take away the excuses that we sometimes raise. Take away from our hearts the attitude of judgment and condemnation of those who have less than us. And we pray, Father, rather, grant unto us generous, benevolent hearts, cheerful to give above all the riches of the gospel to our neighbors who are in need all around us. And Lord, we pray all this that Thy name might be glorified in all the earth through the salvation.